Thanks, Joel. That's a great image to think that one of us gets to go free, and Jesus paid the price for us. Let's turn to Mark 16. Mark 16, it says, verse 1, it says, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salmon bought spices that they might come and anoint him," that is Jesus, that's his body in the grave. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and as they went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." It's interesting that he told these ladies. It says in another account of the Gospels, as they were running, they had joy in their hearts. Why did they have joy in their hearts? Because they believed. And yet the rest of these, they weren't believing. God chose to share it with those ladies for a few reasons, but one is it because they would actually believe. It says, verse 14, "Later he," that is Jesus, "appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And so here we see Jesus is alive and he gives this great commission: go into the world and preach the gospel. And I was thinking, what is the gospel? And I was thinking, why did God make us? He made us for a reason. And I think we can see it in Genesis 3. We can see what was happening before the fall, and I believe it was happening every day. He made Adam and Eve. And it says in verse 8, in Genesis 3:8, it says, "And they," that is Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Why did God choose to walk in the garden? Because that's where Adam and Eve were. And what did he want? He wanted a relationship. He wanted to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And they knew the sound of him walking in the garden because they'd heard it the previous days. They knew what it sounded like when God was walking in the garden. And yet there was a problem that day. They were hiding. Something got wrecked. Their fellowship with God got wrecked. Why? Because of sin, their disobedience to what God had commanded. Something changed. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 66. It says, "Thus says the Lord," verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" Where is a house that I'm going to go live in? What kind of house are you going to build for me that I can live in? "And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." He says, it's not about building a house, some kind of temple for me to live in, but rather, I'm looking for somebody who's poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one that I can dwell in. This is the one I can have fellowship with. Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." It's another verse that confirms that he wants to dwell with those who are humble of spirit. This is the place he wants to find a dwelling place. He wants to dwell in us. He wants to have fellowship with us. This is God's heart. That's why he made us. He wants to have fellowship with us. And yet, obviously, sin got in the way. Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." It's not that his arm's not long enough or that his ear is unable to hear, but rather it says, "Your iniquities," or sin, "have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity." In other words, it's sin that separates us from God. And what's the consequence of sin? Romans 6, verse 23, the first half said, "The wages of sin is death." The consequence of sin is death. So what is sin? Many of us have heard it before. Sin used to be called when someone was shooting their bow and arrow, and if they're shooting at the bullseye and they missed the mark, they'd say, "Oh, you sinned, you missed the mark." Well, now what's our mark? Our mark is the image of Jesus. Anything unlike Christ is sin. It's missing the mark. And it says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the mark, the glory of God. And so that's why this death and resurrection of Jesus becomes so important, because every one of us has missed the mark. Every one of us is deserving of the wages of sin, which is death. And when I say death, what kind of death am I talking? There's a natural death that came into the earth, but it's much more than that. What happened? What did God tell Adam and Eve back in the garden? "The day you disobey me, the day you eat of it, you will surely die." There's going to be a death. But did they die naturally that day? The answer is no. Did God lie? No, he did not. They died spiritually. Their fellowship with God was broken. And there was a separation that took place. That's why they were hiding in the darkness. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were naked. And they were trying to hide that from God. There was something broken. And so if we look here, we know it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." What did he do? He gave Jesus for what purpose? To pay the price. He gave his son so that we wouldn't have to be separated from him for all eternity, but that we could be reconciled back to him. It's a really simple little analogy. If anyone watches hockey, when the goalkeeper, the goalie gets a penalty, what happens? When he breaks the rules, what happens? Is he out of the game? That's not what happens. The goalie doesn't leave the game. Somebody else who's in the game, who's on the ice rink, has to go in the penalty box. Someone else takes their place. There's a substitution of who goes into the penalty box. Somebody else goes in rather than the guilty person. In the same way, God gave his son as a substitute. Rather than me having to be separated from God for all eternity, God gave his son as the perfect sacrifice so that you and I wouldn't have to be separated for all eternity. But Jesus had to come and walk on the earth as a man, just like it can't be somebody who's in the bench, one of the hockey players, has to be someone who's on the ice. In the same way, Jesus was someone who had to walk on the earth as a man. He could relate to you and I, and he lived the perfect life. He was not deserving of the penalty box. If somebody's in the penalty box, they can't pay your sin. In the same way, Jesus, he was on the earth. He walked a perfect, sinless life, experienced temptation like you and I, and yet he didn't yield. Why? Because he cried out to his father, right, who could save him from death, it says, in the days while he was on earth. Anyways, so we see here that this here is an amazing act of love. It was shared on Friday night as we had Bible study as well. But in Romans 5, it says something here, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so Jesus came to die for us. It says here in Luke, I'm going to go to Luke 23, and this is talking about while he was on the cross. And I want to think about what was going on while he was on the cross. Verse 44. We know that sin brings about the wrath of God. And that wrath is justified. It's totally deserved because God is holy. That's the one thing I think that sometimes we can miss. We can hear about the love of God and how he showed us so well what that looked like when he gave his one and only son. But he did that for a reason, because he was holy. God is holy. He is holy. What does that mean? Set apart from sinners. He's set apart from all defilement because he's holy. That part doesn't change. God's still holy. So how is it that he can take a sinner like me and reconcile us back to God? There's a problem. Our sin has separated us from God. It has to be dealt with. And there's only one way. And so when we are seeing here, when he was on the cross, in Luke 23, verse 44, it says the following. It says, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Something was happening. Jesus was on the cross, and from the sixth hour, what does that mean? There was 12 hours in the day. They used a sundial, and there was always 12 hours every day, no matter what time of the year it was, what season it was. There was always 12 hours of light. And so it went from approximately 6 in the morning till 6 at night. There was 12 hours of day. And so it was the 6 hours. So it was noonday, the brightest part of the day. And it became dark. Something happened. You can call it a miracle. You can call it that God in his omniscience allowed there to be a solar eclipse at just the right time. It doesn't really matter. All we know is that God in his sovereignty allowed it to go dark in the brightest part of the day for 3 hours till 3 p.m., from noon till 3. Why? Something was happening right then. There was a separation that had happened. Right? God, Jesus took all of our sin upon him, and God and the Father's fellowship was broken. This is why Jesus wanted to not go to the cross. This was the number one reason. Because he knew if he was going to go to the cross, that fellowship with the Father would be broken. He valued it more than anyone else. He never not had it. We don't value fellowship with the Father the way we ought. We need to grow in that. Because if we grow in that, then we're going to hate sin. Sin is what breaks fellowship with the Father. Jesus never had been without fellowship with the Father. He knew if he was going to go to the cross and bear my sin, that he would break fellowship with the Father. You think of all the people in the past, Christians, in the last couple thousand years, they've joyfully been burned at the stake. They've sang hymns while they're going through tremendous torture. Don't you think Jesus could do that? Jesus could have done it as well. But what did he fear the most? It wasn't the nails. It was separation from the Father. He valued that. And so for those 3 hours, he experienced hell. Separation from God. And yet something happened at the end of those 3 hours. What had happened? Next verse, verse 45. It says, then the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two. And I have to admit, that gives me great joy. because that veil in the temple was there between separating people from the most holy place. It was a thick temple, this thick veil. If you can go in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it will tell you exactly the dimensions and how tall it was and all the rest. But it was torn in two. And it wasn't by chance. It's saying, look it, we now can go into the presence of God. It was accomplished. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? What did he say at the very end? He said, it is finished. I've paid the price for your sin and mine, that you can now have access to the Father. That fellowship that God desires, that's why he made us, can be restored. I've made the way into the most holy place. That is such great news. And it wasn't torn just in any old way, but it was torn from the top to the bottom. It was tall. Somebody didn't tear it. It happened. And who did it? God did it. It started in the heavens and he ripped it down to the earth. That's how it happened. Do you understand? Not in the heavens like way up there. It was visually visible, but it started at the top down. God did it. He made a way. That to me, when you ponder what God did, it's amazing. And yet at the end of that, it is finished. The sacrifice is complete right there. And that's why he told the thief, today I will see you in paradise. Because he knew it would be accomplished. The sacrifice was accomplished. And so I was really encouraged by that. And so it says here in Hebrews 10, it ties into this. I'll read it. Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, this is the most holy place, some versions will say, or the holy of holies, other versions will say, by the blood of Jesus. There's only one way we can enter that place. It's by the blood of Jesus. And we can have boldness to do it because of his blood. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. He was the first one. He was the one who went in. Right? He consecrated it for us through the veil. That is his flesh. That's exciting. Do you ever think about that? When you get up in the morning, what's the first thing we do? It's a good habit, I think, before we even get off our bed, to just acknowledge God. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the breath I have in my lungs. And Lord, I want to do your will this day. But we can pray and we can go into the most holy place before my feet even hit the bed, or sorry, hit the floor every day. Lord, I can come right into your presence. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus. And do it boldly, not because of who you are or what you've done, but because of the blood of Jesus. By faith, you can go and talk with God. That's amazing. Anyways, I'm going to read a verse here. We want to partake of this. We want to be ones that partake of this fellowship with God. It says in Mark 1, verse 15. I like this verse here. It says that the kingdom of God is at hand. It says, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news. What I'm sharing with you is the gospel. This is the good news. But it says we need to do two things. Repent and believe. The demons, they believe. They know all the things I've shared with you so far. The devil knows the scripture better than any one of us. That's why he quoted it to Jesus when he was tempting him. Not only do they believe, they also tremble. But the question is, we need to believe, but we also need to repent. And so we can acknowledge that we're sinners, which we definitely need to do, but there needs to be a change of heart, one that is a turning toward God, a turning away and believing. There's got to be both parts. What does that look like? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Verse 8, it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Isn't that good? This new covenant is for me, not just the Jews. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Genuine faith is going to cause a calling upon his name. Jesus, forgive me, but Jesus, save me. And it doesn't just happen once. There is an initial, but it should happen every day. I'm going to read the verse. I've read it so many times. Hebrews 5. I already quoted it earlier. This is Jesus. 5 verse 7. This is talking about Jesus. Who in the days of Jesus' flesh, in the days of his flesh, when he was on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, that is his Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. His prayers were heard so that he would not have to die. What kind of death am I talking about here? Spiritual death. When he was tempted, if he would yield to the temptation, what would it cause? Spiritual death, just like it did to Adam and Eve. But yet Jesus went through temptation. He cried out. He was calling out to God for salvation from the temptation he was going through, right? During the days of his flesh. This was many days while he was on earth, when he was a teenager, when he was 13, when he was 19, when he was his early 20s, late 20s. He was calling out to him, that is his Father, who could help him and deliver him in the moments of his temptation. He went through his temptations not as God, but as man. Why? Because it says God cannot be tempted, it says. But yet he was tempted as you and I. How did he overcome? By crying out. How are you not going to overcome? By crying out. He's going to save us. That's such great news. He's going to save us. And so, yes, we need to call out in the very beginning. There's an initial, but we need to call out every day. In the days of our flesh, we're going to also be crying out. So I want to read something here in Matthew 28. So I started off in Mark, and we got to the Great Commission. But here, Matthew is also sharing the Great Commission. Listen to it and see if you hear anything different or the same. Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark says, go and preach the gospel, right? Go and preach the good news. Matthew is saying, go therefore and make disciples. And I think it helps us understand that the Great Commission isn't just about going and preaching the good news and the salvation in Jesus' name, but it's also about creating disciples. That's the other part of the Great Commission. And so I was pondering that. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. A student is someone who learns from their teacher. Now, I'm a teacher, and I teach chemistry. And I got students, and they learn chemistry. But that example is nothing like what we're talking about in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, right, there was two. There was the rabbi, he was the teacher, and the student was the Talmid. Now, in those days, it was totally different. It's not like a high school student teacher. My students, they listen for, you know, an hour. Maybe they might listen during that time. Sometimes they don't, right? And they go home, and they study a little bit, and they learn some chemistry. It's nothing like this. We need a new understanding of what it means to be a student of our risen Savior. We should be a disciple. It's not a student, it's a disciple. It's the same meaning, but the understanding of the day was totally different. In those days, if you were a disciple, if you were a disciple of John, what did you do? You followed John. John had disciples, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what happened? Some of his disciples became Jesus' disciples. And then Jesus went to get other disciples, and he went along the beach, and he saw the fishermen casting their nets and so on, and he called them. And what did they do? They left their nets. They forsook all and followed him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Someone who's willing to surrender their whole life, their entire life, and say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what he's calling us to. Does that mean we have to stop working and stop fishing and doing less? Sometimes, yes. Most of the time, people are still going to carry on their regular jobs, but they're going to do it with a completely different mindset. 100%. Lord, I want to please you today in all that I say, all that I do, all that I think. Lord, I want to do your will this day. 100% I want to do your will. It says David was a man after God's own heart. That's what it says. Why? Because he sought to do all his will, it says in Acts. That's a great definition of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Someone who longs to do all his will. That's a disciple. A disciple is somebody who wants to do God's will in everything. So Lord, if that means we got to change occupations, we do that. If we leave our fishing nets behind, send it on high. He gave this great commission. And so I guess I'm questioning, Lord, am I that kind of a disciple? Willing to abandon all my hopes and plans and dreams and wanting to do your will? They forsook all they had and they would just follow John the Baptist around. They just watched what he was doing. They were just learning everything all day long. That's what they were doing. When they became Jesus' disciples, they left their professions. They followed him around. Now Jesus, by his Spirit, lives in us. But all day long, we should be listening. Oh, I'm feeling convicted. I need to turn away from that. Oh, I'm convicted to do what is right here. Listen to that. Always listening, because we're his disciple. All day long, we're consumed with, what are you saying? Praising him, glorifying him. Are we a disciple? And so that's my thought I want to leave you with. Are you a disciple? This is what. And so it says we should go into the world and preach the gospel. Encourage them to become disciples and follow what they do. And then they should believe and be baptized. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't believed like that, start to believe like that. Not just give mental assent, but say, Lord, I'm going to give him my whole life. Lord, that's what I want. It's about the entirety of my life. All my plans, I surrender them to you. And you know what? It's easy to do when we realize that his will for your life and for my life is the absolute best life we could ever live on this earth. It's the devil who's always trying to get us to hold back. Oh, but I'm going to miss out. You're not going to miss out. You'll live no fuller life than being fully that you love us and that you gave your son to be a sacrifice for us, that we might now be forgiven and have access to the most holy place, that we can have fellowship with you. Lord, that we can have a purpose for living every day. Lord, help us, I pray, to have a revelation of what that looks like. Lord, that we would not be deceived into seeking our own ambitions or living for self, but Lord, that we would want to live for you in all that we do, say, and think. Lord, that we'd want to be disciples. Lord, I ask that you would convict us of areas where we're not surrendered. Lord, that we would let nothing hinder us, Lord, and let nothing waste our earthly life, Lord, but Lord, that we'd live it fully for you in Jesus' name.